John 19, beginning at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And then our particular focus this evening, verse 7 through 16. Then Jesus answered, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In a matter of less than an hour, I trust, we will come to the distribution of the elements, to the actual communion. But before we do so, we want to focus on the Word of God. And as we come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, everyone who is a member of a church that loves the Lord Jesus and is not under the corrective discipline of that church is welcome to partake with us. If you are not yet a member of a church, then we invite you to share in this service, not so much in the partaking of the elements, but in recognizing that in even this service, the proclamation of our Lord's death is made. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as often as we celebrate, whether it's weekly or it's monthly, how often we celebrate it, our Lord wants us always to remember his death. It is often called the Supper of Remembrance, and there is a constant call back to the gospel accounts of the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus. For our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have been plodding along for some years now in the farewell discourse, beginning there in John 13 and following our way along to where we find ourselves this evening in John 19, verses 7 and following. But let me have you look back with me, back in chapter 18, in verses 28 and following. There's Pilate's conference with the prosecutors. And then, verse 33 and following, Pilate's conference with the prisoner. And then there is Pilate's conclusion to these conferences. He announces Christ's innocence there in the latter part of verse 38. And then on into verse 39 and 40, in the subsequent message, we see Pilate's attempted release of Jesus by the Passover pardon. And then his attempted justification of himself. And then Pilate's attempted release of Jesus by scourging that comes here in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. I believe he's innocent. Maybe if I really beat him up, we scourge him, then I can convince these Jews, well, he's gotten enough here for whatever they suppose or they think that he has done, that they will be willing to let him go. And now we come this evening, as you see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, to the high priest's charge of blasphemy against our Lord. They've already brought this matter of his kingship before him, but here is the charge of blasphemy against our Lord, verses 7 through 9. Notice with me the perverse charge. There's already been an emphatic contrast in the pronouns. It's seen there very obviously in the Greek text in verse 6, where Pilate responds to them saying, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You guys go ahead and do it, because this is where I stand." And now in verse 7, we have the Jews coming back with their own emphatic pronoun. We have a law. They draw attention to themselves. We have a law. And what they are saying, in their own perverse sort of way, is that they are taking pride in their law while they are murdering the giver of that law. Here is the blindness of their religious fanaticism. Now, the law to which they are referring is Leviticus 24:16, "And whoever blasphemes the name of Jehovah shall surely be put to death." And they charge the Lord Jesus with blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He is a man, and he's claiming to be God. And it would be blasphemy if he were only a man. But Jesus Christ is the God-man, and so it was not blasphemy. But they understood what Jesus had claimed. John 5 in verse 18, he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 10 in verse 33, "We're not trying to stone you for some good work, but we're trying to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself God." And those of us looking back to that first century, we have to ask ourselves this question: who is Jesus Christ? Is he some poor lunatic who thought that he was God, or is he truly God? He made the claims that he was God incarnate, and these Jews understood those claims, and they wanted to kill him for it. And it's silly for us to look back to the first century and say, "Oh, Jesus, he was just a nice, moral man." No, he wasn't. He was a man who claimed to be God, and he was God in the flesh indeed. "But who do men say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, so much for their perverse charge. We have a law. Secondly, notice with me B, now from verse 8, the governor's fear. He was already afraid. In 27:19 of Matthew, we are told that his wife sent a message, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And now we read in the text that he is more afraid. Perhaps it's just some superstitious fear. But more likely, Pilate was impressed with the demeanor of this just man. He is innocent. He has not committed any sin. And it appears that Pilate was shaken to the bottom of his soul. But Pilate is like a leaf attached to a tree that is blowing back and forth from one feeling to another. But here, it's his fear. Thirdly, see, notice with me the governor's inquiry. Verse 9a. Likely, he now takes Jesus, who was outside, and we need to put in our mind's eye that you've got the temple precinct. I believe it's up to the northern and western parts of the temple precinct, a large flat area where the temple was and all the surrounding buildings. And then right up next to it, to the north and to the west, would be something of the Roman barracks and a fortress around there. And one of these towers was known as Antonio's Tower. And then coming out of Antonio's Tower, a series of arches, so that if we were standing on the street, you know how you look on the street and there's a building and here's a building and there's a bridge that goes across? That's something that we have to have in our mind's eye. The Pilate comes out from Antonio's Tower and he's up there above the people. And so there he is. The governor's inquiry. He now takes Jesus back inside for private consultation. Verse 6, we are told the Jews saw Jesus, so he was out there with Pilate. Now notice with me, Pilate is less direct than he was before. In John 18:33, Pilate comes right out and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews? I need you to tell me flat out." But how do you go about asking somebody if they are God? And what does he do? See it there in verse 9. And he went into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And he's not asking, "Where did you grow up? What was your home village?" He wasn't just making conversation. He already heard that he was from the area of Galilee, and he has already sent him over to Herod because he was of Herod's region. And Herod has already sent him. He already knows where he's from. But what he is asking, "And where are you from?" is that he is asking, "Are you really a son of the gods?" Think of it. Jesus has been beaten by the priests, abused by Herod and his men. John 19 and verse 1, he has been scourged by Pilate's men. He has been arrayed in this robe. He has had the crown of thorns and had that beaten down on his head. And this one who is so abused, Pilate comes to him and he says, "Where are you from? Are you God?" There are few things that could be more ironic than one coming before the bruised and beaten Jesus and say, "Are you the Son of God?" Fourthly, D, consider our Lord's silence. The latter part here of verse 9. Our Lord may have judged that Pilate was not even able to understand the question that he asked. Maybe he's asking it from a pagan perspective. And yes, they did have some sort of notions going on in their various theories about how there is such a thing as a son of the gods. But our Lord may have judged that the answer had already been given. Look back at John 18, verse 36. As he speaks with Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But plainly, for whatever reason, our Lord is silent during this trial. He has been silent before the priest. He has been silent before Herod. When Herod questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. Go through all the abuse and all of the beating there with Herod, and he doesn't say a word. In parallel to this section of John 19 is Matthew 27:13. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he, Jesus, answered him not one word. And it reminds us of that prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? "Yet he opened not his mouth." Our Lord is not interested in getting himself off. He is determined to go to the cross. And so he's not going to do anything that is going to interfere with that process of him being nailed to the Roman cross. Roman numeral 2, Pilate's arrogant interrogation of our Lord. If we have the high priest bring their charge of blasphemy, now we have in Roman numeral 2, verses 10 through 12, Pilate's arrogant interrogation of our Lord. Notice with me, first of all, Pilate's arrogant challenge of our Lord's silence. Here is a great man of the earth. Here is a man who is full of himself. Verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, "You not speaking to me?" And that's something of the order. And you get what he's saying here. I am this great and powerful individual, and you as this little peon prisoner, you need to wake up to reality, man. Pilate's fear and dread wasn't exactly long-lasting, was it? He was the more afraid. Now he is full of himself. "To me, aren't you speaking?" He's offended by our Lord's silence. "Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you? And do you not know that I have authority to release you? Don't you realize who I am and what I can do?" But let's step back for a moment. What government official has the authority to kill an innocent man? None. No one has from God the right and the authority to kill the innocent. So Pilate shows that he is the equivalent to a murderer when he boasts that he can cut the Savior's throat, even though he has already said the Savior is innocent, he's innocent, he is innocent, he is a just man, that he has done nothing wrong. "But I still have the authority to kill you if I feel like killing you." This is what proud Pilate really thought. "There's no restraint of me. There's no authority over me." Listen to the Genevan. "No blindness, therefore, is greater than that of pride. Let us therefore remember that we ought not to rashly indulge in foolish boastings, lest we expose ourselves to ridicule, and especially that those who occupy a high rank ought to conduct themselves modestly and ought not to be ashamed of being subject to God and to His laws. Yes, I am the governor, but I am under the authority of God Almighty. I have been given authority to do this, but all of my authority is limited by this which God has said in His Word." But then secondly, B, under Roman numeral 2, not only do we see A, the arrogant challenge, but we see secondly, B, Jesus' open rebuke of Pilate's abuse of pride. When it comes to give us an answer, give us a defense concerning yourself, our Lord is silent. When it comes to rebuking a proud man openly, our Lord steps up to the plate. He won't answer to defend himself. But here, consider what I believe Hugh Martin, I remember from the past, speaking of the prisoner becomes the judge. The prisoner judging all parties. Here he is, that weak and beaten man, bruised in everything that has taken place, but he will correct Pilate's foolish pride. And he says to Pilate, I'm sure very calmly, but with a certain firmness in his voice, a certain authority, appropriate and fitting to the Son of God, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Did Pilate believe in God? It doesn't matter if Pilate believes in God. Jesus knows that it's stamped on the being of man that God exists. And so he tells this pagan man, "You would have no authority at all except it were given you from God above." Reminds us of 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The bruised and scourged prisoner calmly checks Pilate's pride. Now what ought we to expect if as professing believers we get inflated with a sense of our own self-importance? Should we expect the Lord Jesus to be indifferent to our pride? Silence regarding his own defense. But here's a proud man that's spewing how important he is. And Jesus says, just a minute, I have something to say to you. Calvin again. For by these words, Christ rebukes the foolish boastings of Pilate, his foolish boasting and extolling himself as if power had not been from God, as if he had said, you claim everything for yourself as if you had not to render an account one day to God. But it was not without his providence that you were made a judge. Consider then that his heavenly throne is far higher than your little tribunal. It is impossible to find any admonition better fitted to repress the insolence of those who rule over others, that they may not abuse their authority. The father imagines that he may do what he pleases towards his children. The husband imagines he can do whatever he wants towards his wife, the master towards his servants, the prince towards his people, unless when they look to God, who has determined that their authority shall be limited to a fixed rule. Whoever we are, whatever sphere God has appointed that we exercise some authority, we need to be constantly looking and recognize God has put us in this limited sphere of our authority, and we are under the authority of heaven. Thirdly, see under Roman numeral 2, Jesus' confirmation of Pilate's shared guilt. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? Give an answer. Don't you answer? Don't you speak to me? And then he says, well, yeah, I'll address your pride. And now I'll address your guilt. The prisoner is talking to the judge about the judge's guilt. The prisoner judging all parties. The one who delivered Jesus has the greater guilt. This points again to Caiaphas, the high priest. The Jews knew more about Jesus, the Messiah, than what Pilate would have known. The Jews know the many miracles that confirm Christ's authenticity. They've had to deal with a blind man who was healed, the man born blind. Now listen, if you keep talking about this Jesus, we're going to put you out of the synagogue. They knew what Jesus had done. Pilate knew that these men were moved by envy against Christ. And so Jesus says, the high priests have their greater guilt. But in saying this, what is Jesus saying to Pilate? But guess what, Pilate? You still have your guilt. You are guilty too, and you will answer to God for this. Don't you know that I have authority to crucify you? Don't you know that I have the authority to let you go if I decide to? Whatever you decide to do, man, know that you have guilt in this, and you will answer to God for what you have done. You still knew enough that you are guilty before God. Fourth and deed. Jesus' exposure of Pilate's manipulation by the Jews. These Jews know what they are doing. You don't altogether know what you're doing, Pilate, but these Jews know. They cannot crucify me, and so they are coming to you. They have the greater guilt in having greater life, but you are still responsible, even though you are being used by these Jews. Now, what a swirl of emotions must have been going through Pilate. Pilate is known to be a ruthless man and just unbelievably cruel in his dealings with others. He's a proud and he's an arrogant man, and here he is being rebuked by the beaten and bruised prisoner. Your guilt is not quite as bad as the high priest, but you still have guilt. The great all-powerful judge is told by the prisoner judge that he, the judge, is guilty of sin. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate fears that this noble one that he has scourged may be deity. Pilate, the ruthless independent, is exposed as being manipulated by these Jews. In my experience, proud men don't like to be told that they've just been manipulated. There's something within them that goes against being told that. They certainly don't like to experience it. E, from verse 12. Notice Pilate's partial change. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. He's more clearly, excuse me. Pilate is more clearly seeing the authority of his prisoner judge. And you would think that, all right, now at this point, he would be so angry at having been rebuked by him for his overextension in his power and for the guilt that he shares, that he says, all right, we're going to deal with you. We're going to kill you. But there is something about the holy presence of Jesus Christ that convicts Pilate that he seeks to release him. How many times has Pilate affirmed the innocence of Christ? And shall we give Pilate a little bit of credit? Again, the Genevan. When he, Pilate, is severely reproved by Christ, he does not fly into a passion, but on the contrary, he is still more disposed to release him. Pilate is governor, yet he meekly permits the accused prisoner to be his reprover. And indeed, scarcely one person in 100 will be found who so mildly suffers a reproof, even from one who is his equal. But if the Genevan were here, I think we could sit down and talk and say, all right, but Mr. Calvin, who should we really give the credit to? Pilate, and that he's so large-hearted and he's willing to be reproved by this prisoner? Or something of the persona of the bruised Jesus Christ, the God-man, who something of his authority is breaking forth, and when he is judging, there is conviction that comes to the heart? Well, I'm not sure. But I'm willing to entertain that in this text we have a little bit of irony going on that is frequent in John's Gospel. Here is Jesus and Pilate sitting up, all the great ones down here, and then Pilate and Jesus up in that elevated arch, in that bridge. And Pilate is going to announce his judgment, but it's almost like the prisoner is the judge. And not only in the words of conviction, but something of the power that is visited to Pilate's heart. He sought to release him. Roman numeral 3. The high priest's further manipulation of unprincipled Pilate. Verse 12b through 16. Here we see A, the high priest's twofold threat. From then on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. You're not Caesar's friend. It's a common reference here. And in that language, in that time, what it means, if you're not Caesar's friend, you must be Caesar's enemy. And we're suggesting to you, Pilate, that Caesar Tiberius is a rather suspicious individual. And if we go to Caesar Tiberius and tell him, here's this guy who was claiming to be a king, and you let him go. Here is an enemy to Caesar Tiberius, and why is it that you are letting him go? Caesar Tiberius did not need much evidence to get rid of one of his local governors. Leon Morris comments, the Jews go on to point out the charge that they are suggesting is one of high treason. To make oneself a king is to oppose Caesar. The Jews do not spell out their threat, but there cannot be any doubt but that the mention of Caesar in this way is meant to remind the governor that if he released Jesus, they, the Jews, could bring a damaging accusation against him at Rome. They could report that he, Pilate, had failed to deal firmly with a man guilty of treason. A man with a good record need not, of course, take notice of such a false accusation. But Pilate's record was not one to be subjected to a close scrutiny. Tiberius' suspicious nature was very well known. One comments on the tactics of the Jewish leaders. They knew their man, Pilate. It's not a love of justice, but a personal feeling which moves them to seek to release Jesus. And they will overcome one personal feeling with another. The Jews' further manipulation here is their twofold threat. And then notice how, in almost in a counterpunching fashion, it's like the Jews have come into Pilate and there has been this crushing blow to the body, and you can hear the ribs of Pilate cracking. You're not Caesar's friend. And anyone who lets one guilty of treason go is going to be in trouble with Caesar. You can hear his ribs cracking. But then he responds back with something like a feeble and ironic jab. This is B. Pilate's feeble and ironic jab. Now verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Consider just briefly the royal setting of judgment. I've already mentioned this very near the temple precincts with these Roman barracks and the fortress. One of these towers was the Tower of Antonio. And there that bridge comes out across, and it's a place for Pilate to come out and take his seat as judge. But Jesus, the judge of all mankind, will be judged by this puny man. But one day soon, Jesus Christ will return to assume the place of prominence and to judge all the world in righteousness. But further, not only the royal setting, the ironic charge. Jesus is not a king that is a threat to Caesar. Yet you say that he claimed to be king. And Pilate is saying, "Here is your king." And this guy who's been beaten up by the priests and beaten up by me and beaten up by Herod, and now he's got his crown of thorns and he's got his mock robe, is he really a threat to Caesar? Here's your king. On a secondary level, God may be speaking through the unconverted Pilate, saying to them truly, "Here is your king, you Jews, but you won't have him." Thirdly, see. Now looking at verse 15, the high priest's loud and murderous pursuit. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" The manner, they are loud and boisterous, the substance, "Away with him." There's an early papyrus quote where they have found that a mother speaks of her son, "He is upsetting me! Away with him! Get that annoying little kid away from me!" And it seems that these Jewish rulers are at the point where plainly they are annoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Away with him, away with him." And I want all of us to think for just a moment. Can you imagine the horror of these puny little men, these Jews, when God brings this sin up against them in the day of judgment? When they see the Son of Man in all of His glory, and God lists out all the sins that the unconverted have committed, and He holds before them that they will one day say, "Away with Him! Away with Him!" What a horrible sin to have to give an account of in the day of judgment. Dear young people, please don't be in the number of humanity who get annoyed with Jesus Christ and tell him to go away. To go on further, crucify him. Come on, Pilate. We can only stone somebody. But we want you to drive the nails through his wrists and through his feet and fasten him to a pole and drop him in that hole. We want him to be on that pole of suffering, to make a spectacle of him to everyone. Come on, Pilate, do it now. Crucify him. Then with a question, Pilate jabs back at them, "Your king? Shall I crucify?" And then that tragic disowning of the Lord Jesus Christ. See it there in the text, now the latter part of verse 15. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This is a display of shocking madness that the priests, who ought to have been well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, reject Jesus Christ, in whom the salvation of the people was wholly contained, and on whom all the promises depend, and on whom the whole of their religion was founded. And indeed, by rejecting Christ, they deprive themselves of the grace of God and of every blessing. We see then what insanity had seized them. Let us suppose that Jesus Christ was not the Christ. Still, they have no excuse for acknowledging no other king but Caesar. For first, they revolt from the spiritual kingdom of God, and secondly, they prefer the tyranny of the Roman Empire, which they greatly abhorred, to the just government such as God had promised to them. Thus, wicked men, in order to get away from Christ, not only deprive themselves of eternal life, but draw down on their heads every kind of miseries. What is it there in verse 15 that these Jews say? They hated the Romans. And yet they are willing to win the argument to say, "We have no king but Caesar." Forget God. Forget his theocracy over us. We're in alignment with Caesar. And what is God going to do with them in 68 AD? They want Rome. And God gives them Rome. And in 68 AD, when the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem, many of the upper class, ruling class of the Jews, are tortured and put to death by crucifixion. We have no king but Caesar. Fourthly, D. Pilate's conflicted judgment enacted. Then he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. What happened to Pilate seeking to release Jesus? His ambition for his position was more important than justice to the innocent God-man. Practical lessons. First of all, A. Note the inappropriateness of pride in a Christian. Pride looks very bad in Pilate, the unconverted pagan. Pride looks even worse in one who professes to be a child of God. How fitting is it for a child of God who supposedly piled all of his sins and all of his good works together and then fled to Christ, how fitting is it for such individual to then be filled up with a sense of their own importance? I'm somebody to be reckoned with. I am a very important person. I don't know why more people don't recognize how important I am. I'm the main wheel around here. Pull me out of the picture and the whole thing falls apart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are those who have declared their spiritual bankruptcy before God. Certainly the Lord's Supper is not for people who are full of themselves. It's not some religious ritual that we come to be able to check off and see, see how good I am? But the Lord's Supper is a sinner's ordinance. Sinners who come and say that if it were not for the grace of God, there would be no hope of me ever being forgiven of my sin, no hope of me coming into heaven. At the Lord's Supper, I am remembering that I am a sinner and that he is the sinner's Savior. He must increase and I must decrease. Note well the inappropriateness of pride in a Christian. And everything that you felt as you thought about Pilate this evening and that arrogant man telling Jesus he's got the power to kill him or the power, everything that you felt against him, feel against the pride of your own heart. Second would be, note well the importance of a steadfast commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, we could interview Pilate, and we could hear Pilate say, he finds out, oh yeah, well, we're religious, we're meeting here, and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could say, well, I had some very strong feelings for Jesus once. I publicly defended Jesus. I publicly affirmed that Jesus was an innocent man. I tried to get Jesus released. Now see the critical importance of a steadfast commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you think that Pilate is going to go to heaven based on what we read here in John 19? Yeah, he did a few little half-hearted things. He had some feelings towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no indication that he's regenerate. There's no indication that his sins were forgiven. He didn't have a true allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he delivered him to be crucified. Saving faith involves a steadfast commitment to Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes and believes and keeps on believing, it is a steadfast commitment that indicates we are indeed a part of the kingdom of God. Young person, I want you to be very different from Pontius Pilate. I want you to embrace and defend the innocence of Jesus Christ. I want you to work in Jesus' behalf, praying and working that his kingdom would come to the hearts of those around you. I want you to remain loyal to Jesus Christ, even if it costs you your life. And here's the fundamental difference. Pilate wanted to help Jesus. But if that means that these guys are going to go to Rome and tell on me, causing me a lot of grief with Caesar, and causing me to lose something that I really want, well, I can't be loyal to Jesus then. Then Pilate, you will be damned. And the young person who has only some temporary movements towards Christ, but is unwilling, when the rubber meets the road, to stand with Jesus Christ, then you likewise will be damned. If I am a Christian, then that means that I can't do this or that on the Lord's Day because I am loyal to Jesus Christ. It's not the one time I had these feelings about Jesus, the one time I said this in defense of Christ. Look, Pilate had those things. The fundamental issue is a steadfast commitment to Jesus Christ. I can't do this on the Lord's Day if I'm going to be loyal to him. And if I can't do this on the Lord's Day, then my value is going to go down. And like Pilate, you end up saying, Jesus, I like you and everything. But you have to understand, I can't have my own importance deflated here simply because I'm being loyal to you, can I? Steadfast commitment to Jesus Christ, even if it means your life. Thirdly, note well the great consequences of our decisions. To finally win the argument and compel Pilate to crucify Jesus, what did the Jews decide to say? We have no king but Caesar. these hypocritical liars win the argument and they win that battle. They have no king but Caesar. But what about Jehovah? Do you think Jehovah, their king, is listening in to that decision to speak that way? And do you think Jehovah is just going to look on that, well, you know, they want to be with me today, that's fine. They want to be with me tomorrow, that's no big deal. I'm just the God of mush. They rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God. He isn't our king. And we back Pilate into the corner by threatening to tell on him to Tiberius and to complete the argument. We have said we are loyal to Caesar. Young person, again, be very careful about any decision to reject Jesus Christ. And these Jews, they may feel like, well, they're involved in this back and forth argument, and then they just make the next step that seems to be the logical. We have no king but Caesar. But they're rejecting Christ in this in a definitive way. They're rejecting Jehovah. Learn from these hard-hearted Sadducees. God took them at their word. And God may take you at your word. I can't wait till I can be done with going to church. I've seen young people turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ in their teen years. And from my vantage point, I have not seen that they have discovered anything out there in the world that surpasses the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is my decided perspective that some of them are bearing consequences now for having mocked the Lord Jesus Christ and decided they didn't want to have God in their lives. We are going to go on our own. We're going to make a life that does not include Jesus. My young friend, don't think that God isn't listening. When you make that kind of statement, when you make that kind of decision, and be very careful about saying, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but ourselves. God hears. God is offended. And God repays. But here we come to the table of remembrance. What a blessed thing the Lord Jesus is willing to endure all of this that he knew was coming, is willing to sit there quietly, not defend himself at all, because he wants to go to the cross to die in our behalf. And he's got foul characters like Pilate treating him this way, and foul characters like these Jews, and we are all of the same stuff. But he has loved us. And he's given his life for us. And he has given us these simple elements to remind us over and over again. Jesus saying, I have died. And if you embrace me, you have absolutely the forgiveness of all of your sins. Let us bless our God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that by the Spirit you would fix in our minds something of this holy drama of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would learn the appropriate lessons. We would pray that we would learn from the sober warnings that jump off the page from this account. And we pray as well that we would be moved to love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more, because what he has endured from men, foul men like us, and forgiven us of all of our sins. We bless you. And we would pray, Lord, that even as we partake of the elements, that you would be pleased through these simple elements to proclaim again the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus. May the gospel go forward, not only in the preaching of the word, but may the gospel go forward through this holy celebration. Fix it in the minds of our children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We'll sing together hymn number 255. 255. As we sing 255.